All right, we are in Psalm 17, and finish the introduction. We are going to move toward trying to expound these verses now, one by one, and hopefully we can gain a lot from this. This is a prayer of David, as it is introduced. Verses 1 through 4 is really a plea to God. David is wanting justice between himself and whoever happens to be oppressing him at this moment. We don't know for sure who it is, but I've told you this, that this can be our prayer. Anytime trouble assails us from those that are opposing us, sometimes it may be religious opposition, sometimes it may be our position of leadership that we are in. Maybe it is just in our position of servanthood and we are being put upon it in an inappropriate way. And this can easily become your prayer for that. Maybe you've got a family squabble going on between family members. It happens oftentimes. It's amazing to me. We talk about people. I've had people say to me that they don't want to go to a church where there's fussing. And I said, well, a church is as close a picture of a family as anything could possibly be. In fact, the titles used in the scripture are mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, in the very word of God itself. And you're trying to tell me you don't have squabbles in your own family from time to time. Most families have a family member that people don't associate with very often because they seem to always be problematic when the family gets together. I was talking to a family just the other day. They're not members of our church, and they have a relative that when he comes over to visit, if there's a family get together, they always go to another room and goes to sleep so that that person doesn't have to deal with anybody and nobody has to deal with them, but he was there. And it makes his grandmother happy or his mother happy. And so there you have it. It happens. We know there's family squabbles. This prayer can be yours, a work-related situation, some other confrontation. But remember, David has some qualifications in this particular psalm that he uses here that I think are important because they convince us that we need to be very transparent, very honest with ourselves in any conflict. Have you ever been in a conflict or been in a disagreement with somebody only to discover that you're actually the guilty party when you thought you were right? I've been there. And you have to either decide, am I going to stand my ground and just end up looking more foolish, or go, you're right. You're right. It's me. So we need to ensure that we ourselves are indeed innocent if we're going to continue the conflict and we're seeking to be peaceful. You don't have to just stand there and prove you're right. You ought to seek to be peaceful. In fact, sometimes, as Paul said, it is better if we just take the wrong. It will bring about peace if you'll just say, okay, look, that's it. I don't want there to be a division over this because it's so minute. It's so unimportant. I was talking to a brother one time. And I was telling him about somebody that had a problem, and his description, he said, sounds like that they've made a mountain out of a molehill. Who's ever heard that term before? We all know exactly what that term means. Somebody has taken something that is just a little divot in the ground, a little hump of dirt, no bigger than your hand, and they have turned it into Mount Everest, and now no one can get around that mountain. It's so big until they are satisfied that it's been resolved. So many times, while someone may treat us inappropriately, it doesn't mean that we may not be at some level a little bit culpable for what has gone on. Maybe you're not completely guilty of the entire infraction, but maybe there was a misunderstanding. Maybe there was some words used that should not have been used that brought offense and injured somebody, and they have nothing to do with the original problem. But you said something about somebody, or something was said and you agreed with it, and it had nothing to do with the original conflict, but now there are injured feelings. There's consciences that have been bruised in the process. We should seek to undo those things. Remember when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth about the Lord's Supper? He was writing to the church about head coverings, the Lord's Supper. He was going through all of these things that are happening in worship. And this is what he said in verse 31 of chapter 11. He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." In other words, go ahead and bring judgment against yourself first. Put yourself through the critical process of being tried on the witness stand, maybe, or in the judgment seat and being tried, and say, is there something about me I need to deal with in this? Do I need to take care of this? So be honest with yourself. Be willing to listen to the person that you at this moment consider your opponent. Hear them out. Hear all of their words, because they might not be your opponent after all. I've had brothers here in this very congregation come to me injured over something, and I find out they are not my opponent. But Proverbs 27 and verse 6 reminds me that faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes this is the case. Sometimes we go to a man and say, I've got this pain in me and I'm hurting really bad. And the man says, ha, I've got a knife here. I'm going to cut you open. I'm going to make you bleed. I'm going to sever muscles and tendons and sinew. And I'm going to open you up and I'm going to remove the offending thing from you. And then I'm going to sew you back up and give you medicine and send you on your way sore. But you'll be better. We call those guys surgeons. And we're thankful for when a surgeon can work his art on us in such a way that it is successful. But when a friend comes to us and attempts to work the same art, we get offended. How dare you cut my appendix out? I was perfectly happy with a swollen, infected appendix. You know, we don't say that to the doctor. We give him permission. In fact, we pay him big dollars to go take care of that for us. I've had people say to me, Pastor, would you just be honest with me? And I'm thinking, I will be honest with you, but I don't know if I'm going to tell you everything you want to hear. You know, because sometimes people want you to be honest with them and say the things they want you to say to them. But sometimes when we're honest with somebody, there is injury. Had somebody say to me, do you think I was being silly over that matter? Yes. Well, they were. Now, we're not talking about them. You didn't ask me about them. You asked me about you. You were being silly. You took that too far. Were they wrong? Sure, they were wrong. I agree. They shouldn't have done this or said that or whatever. But you asked me about you. When what you really wanted was for me to go, no, you were perfectly justified in being a jerk. And that's sometimes what happens. We're jerks, and everybody goes, well, they should have. I'd have punched him in the eye too, you know. And well, let's look at verse number one. Let's look at verse number one as we begin to go into this, because what we see here are three separate types of requests that are given immediately in this. The first one is hear the right. And we said that the word right there is the same Hebrew word that in verse 15 is translated as righteousness. That's the same Hebrew word there. So hear that which is right. Hear that which is righteous. You know, hear that. So God, I want you to hear the right. Secondly, attend unto my cry. So I want you to hear the righteousness of the matter, but also understand the fervency with which it's coming forth. It's coming out as a cry. And then lastly, give ear unto my prayer. So I've got a right matter that I want you to hear. I want you to attend, come to the rescue of my cry, as children will cry sometimes, and we will listen. Is this a true injury? Is this just an offense? And you try to decide how I need to respond to it. And then he says, and give ear unto my prayer. I want you to give ear. In other words, hear it for what it actually is and answer it. That's the idea of it behind giving ear unto my prayer there. So the righteousness comes to the very throne room of God, hear the right. It will go before the judge of the universe, hear the right. God see that this is a right cause. Now, if we're trying to bring something forward by our own personal righteousness, it's going to be found wanting. We know that. None of us are perfect in all of our judgments. That's why we have to use the Word of God as the finality for the perfectness of our judgment. If it's the righteousness of Christ, if we're appealing to God based on His righteousness for Christ's sake, as sometimes prayers are ended, for Christ's sake, what are they saying? Hear this based on the name of Christ, because it's in His name that I'm making this petition to you. Look at His righteousness, Lord, not my righteousness in this prayer. And then finally, attend to my cry. God has promised that He would hear the cry of His children, has He not? This is something that is a very blessed promise in the Scripture that He would hear our cry. I'm going to read you a few verses that relate to that. You may remember the story in Exodus chapter number 2 and verse number 23. When the king of Egypt died, when the good king of Egypt died, the king that had brought Joseph into the kingdom and set him up in the second position of the kingdom, and Joseph was able to bring all of his family in. His father came in. His father actually, died there in Egypt, and all the family was back together, and they were prospering so well. And Egypt was on an upward trend in righteousness and an upward trend in prosperity. So many things good were happening. And in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. Here they are. Now they are in bondage. And they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. It's interesting because we know that they were in bondage for 430 years, and somebody says, why did it take God so long to hear their cry? And if you look at this from a historical perspective, bondage comes in steps. Always does. It always comes in steps, unless you are stolen. If you are like captured and immediately thrust into slavery, that's one thing. But most of our bondage comes in stages, does it not? We come to a country and it's free, and we fight a war so that there's no taxes. And we are so excited that there's no taxes. And we even come up with a rule that says you can't tax somebody unless you're willing to represent them based on that tax. That's a brilliant idea. And then over time you say, you know what, we won't call that a tax, we'll call that a fee. And that way we won't have to represent them. We can do what we want to with the fee. You know what? We can call this one a permit. And they'll have to pay for the permit. And we don't have to represent them for the permit. This one we'll call a license. We'll give them the license to do that, but the license will cost them. And we don't have to represent them to do that. And on it goes until all of a sudden one day, some few hundred years after that war was fought, we're really in bondage and we begin now to cry out. Boy, that was incremental, but I feel it now. Everything I touch is taxed multiple times. I'm back in bondage again. Worse than ever the King of England had put the settlers in bondage. And we just now, well, we better cry about this. We better start saying something so something can be done. And so that, I believe that's how it happened with the Israelites. They went further and further into bondage. And they began to cry unto God by reason of their bondage. Sometimes we appeal to others to cry for us. Sister Debbie Springer was diagnosed with cancer some time back. And she said, I would really like to get my opinion, my second opinion. I would really like to get all of the information before we make this just too public. Because of the fact that I know everybody's going to be asking me, and I won't know an answer to anything. It'll just be, yeah, they found something. You know, I don't know what to do. And so she said, let's delay that until we can get second opinions and know exactly what we're facing. And so it was her request that we wait on that. Well, so then she said, okay, Sunday I want you to ask everybody in the congregation to cry unto the Lord God for me. I want everybody to begin to pray now for me that God would heal this. And so in 1 Samuel 7:8, it says, and the children of Israel came to Samuel. So they came to Samuel and they said this to him. They said, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. And here's what we want you to pray, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. That's what we want. We want to be saved in the hand of the Philistines. So sometimes we cry because of bondage. Sometimes we go to someone else and say, will you pray that I'll be free from this bondage? And the beauty of this is whether somebody's praying for us or we are doing the praying, we can have the assurance that God hears our cries. In fact, in Psalm 55 and verse 17, the psalmist sings, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So the psalmist here is like, I'm going to pray at all three of the set prayer times, and I am going to go before the Lord. And I think it's interesting. We talk about eating three squares a day. Three meals a day is not always what was set up in society. If you actually study the advent of meals, and it's a very interesting progress to how we got to eggs and bacon for breakfast and sandwiches for lunch and a big meal at the end of the day. It's so interesting when you look at that, because it's not historically how the world has ever done it until the past 100 years or so. And but guess what? This is the only way we know to do it now, because that's what we've always done. The study of food is always interesting to me because I love food. And so it's always been very interesting. So they were praying evening, morning, and noon. And that constituted their day. It started in the evening. And then you had morning and noon, and then it ended at sunset. So that their day was driven in that time pattern from sunset to sunset, if that makes sense to you. So when you talked about a day didn't start when you got out of bed in the morning. It started when the sun went down. So there were prayer times at each of these moments. And for us, we take our meals at those times. It would be very wise for us to make an earnest approach to the throne at every one of those meals. Not just to thank God for the food, but use those as times of petition as well. So we have approached the throne room with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and we have cried. And now the last one is that give ear unto my prayer, he says. He's asking that God would hear the prayer. This is the way we pray. I do not mean necessarily a posture in this. We talked about posture in prayer in one Sunday school lesson. But I'm talking more about earnestness, perseverance. I guess the posture of our heart is what I would be talking about. Sincerity. And this does make a difference, according to God. Turn over to Matthew chapter number 22. Matthew chapter number 22. I'm using a new pulpit Bible. My large print Bible that I was using was not quite large enough. I've noticed large is very ambiguous. It's open to much discussion. And so this is much larger. I found this at a thrift store. I was looking for a big one. This was owned by Milton Perry. I have no idea who he was, but I've got his Bible now. And he's probably an old dead guy. And so I don't know why I went that long in discussing that. You may remember in the parable in Matthew chapter number 22 where folks were being bidden to the marriage feast by the king, and it says that some of them made light of the bidding. And let's just read it. Start verse number 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now notice these, he sent forth servants to call those that were bidden. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. Notice verse 5, but they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. And I think it's interesting that the mark of those that were not worthy was, one of the marks was flippancy, a lightness in regards to the wishes of the king. And when I read Psalm 17 and I see the cry, hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. The writer here is desperately wanting God to take his request extremely serious. God, what I'm asking you is of utmost importance. Now, when we lay some of our prayers on a scale of importance, to us they are greatly important. Step a little outside of your jurisdiction or your realm of influence, maybe go to your parents. They might feel it's somewhat important for you. Then step outside of that one and go to your neighbors, and that they would be like, yeah, I guess that's important. Yeah, that's good. I mean, I can see why they would want that. And you move even further out in your sphere of influence, and they're like, no big deal to me. They could care less. And I wonder sometimes if we don't bring things to God that we value as highly important, which in the scheme of the kingdom of God have very little relevance. We were playing games last night, and I would just like to tell you that was fun because our team won, and which makes it even better when you win. But I hope nobody was praying they would win. Now, if somebody did pray that we would win, thank you, because we did. But I don't know that that's of utmost importance in everything. You know, prayer and thanksgiving, Pastor Michael. We're to lift everything to the Lord in prayer. I get that, and I understand that completely. But I would hope that we would weigh our petitions with such sincerity of heart that they would never be flippant as they go before God. You know, winning, praying that you'll win a coin toss between friends and things of this nature, but yet you rarely take the state of your neighbor's soul to the cross. And you do not take the sickness in the church to the cross. And to the throne room, I should say, of God. Not the cross, but to the throne room of God. You don't take those type things to the very throne of God. Here, these folks were bidden by the king to do something, and it became light to them. We're bidden by God to pray. We are commanded, in fact, by Scripture to pray. I hope we don't make light of it. I hope we don't make light of it, and I certainly hope we don't take those that would encourage us to pray and abuse them by mocking them and making fun of them. That's how Jesus summed it up. He said those that were bidden were not worthy. And if you've been called by God to pray, which we have, we've been not just called, we have been commanded by God to pray. Let us not make light of that calling, that command of the Father, but to take it with earnestness and sincerity. When we're commanded by God for some purpose, don't take it in a light matter of little importance. It is important to God in that He felt like it should be commanded that believers would be praying people. This is what he expected his servants to do. In fact, you've probably seen it happen. It may have happened to you. Someone who is not particularly interested in religion and something negative happens in their life, a sickness, a death, something of this nature, they come and they ask you to pray. They're like the children of Israel that went to Samuel and said, "Cease not to pray to God for us that we would be delivered from the Philistines." And sometimes you'll have somebody that has little interest in the things of God, but will say, "Would you pray for my family? My mother is sick." And you're like, "Wow, you want me to pray for them? I'll be glad to pray for your family. It would thrill my heart to lift your family's name up in prayer." Because God has commanded us to pray. Pray one for another, in fact. And so I will pray for you. And God has set prayer in such an honorable place. And I think this is beautiful. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. He has set prayer up in such an honorable place in that He has literally opened up His throne room to all that would come to Him with petitions. Now, when a city says we are having a public town hall meeting, many times those meetings are very ill attended. You could go to a town hall meeting, and sometimes you show up at a town hall meeting and you can count everybody on one hand. I've gone to some town hall meetings when an issue was of importance to people and you couldn't even get in the room. Standing room only. There were so many people there. Well, God has opened His throne room. He has said, "I tell you what I'm going to do. I am on the throne. I'm sitting on the very throne itself, and I am going to open up my throne so that every believer can bring petitions to me. I'll receive them as king and the one and only who can answer those prayers. I'll receive them and hear them. So you come on." And then he even tells us how we are to approach the throne. And he describes the throne. Listen to what he says. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Now, what's the high priest do? This is written to the Hebrews. And so Paul, in addressing them, knows exactly what these Hebrews understand about a high priest. The high priest was the one that would receive the offering and take it into the holiest of holies and offer it before God. He was the ultimate petitioner to God, if you will. So we're told, "See that we have a great high priest," in this, "that is passed into the heavens." This is speaking of Jesus Christ. And then we're told specifically Jesus, and He's not just Jesus, He is Jesus, the Son of God. This is who's passed into the heavens. "Let us hold fast our profession." Don't get shaky on what you hold in the faith. Know that it is secure because our high priest has passed into heaven. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." When that high priest in Israel would take that offering and go, he knew nothing about the individual trials and sufferings and sorrows of the folks that were out there. Maybe his immediate family. But he didn't know anything about the guy who had just traveled a great distance with his lamb and brought his family to the Day of Atonement and gave his lamb over to some priests, and they examined it and they took it and it was sacrificed. And this high priest didn't know anything about them. And he says, that's not the kind of high priest we have. Our high priest has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So if you've ever thought feelings aren't important, they're so important that God says the high priest we have has in fact been touched by our feelings. What type of feelings? He says, "But as in all points, tempted like as we are." He knows exactly how you felt in your struggle. Exactly how you felt in your struggle. How is that? Well, he was tempted just like we are. But there was a difference in his temptation. His was without sin. He didn't sin. Now you and I probably sin in the midst of our temptations. We probably are not just tempted, But many times we go ahead and we expound that temptation in our minds and we play out scenarios and then we say, oh, I'm being tempted, and we stop after we have already indulged in lustful, thieving, covetous thoughts. And we think that we've done okay because we haven't physically perpetrated the act that we were tempted to do. And now we're justified. Well, I never did that. You know, I never physically did that. We sound just like the folks that Jesus was preaching to when he was giving the Beatitudes. Sound just like the folks there at the Sermon on the Mount. We say to ourselves, I've never murdered anybody. I've never, you know, committed adultery. Well, Jesus says, I was tempted just like you are, but I didn't sin. I didn't sin. This is the one we get to bring our petitions and our requests to. Let us therefore, based on that fact, come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Not today, but next week, I'm going to read something to you from a guy by the name of Alexander McLaren. Alexander McLaren was a Baptist preacher in Glasgow, and he was born in 1826, so he's an old dead guy, but he's a Baptist preacher. He ministered for 65 years in one pulpit for like 45 years. He ministered in his last pulpit. It was said of Alexander McLaren, he was either in his study, in his pulpit, or with a pen in his hand, making note of some observation from the Scripture. That's just who he was. That's where you would find this guy. And you might not have ever heard of Alexander McLaren. Who's ever heard of Alexander McLaren? One person, Pastor Josh. Okay. He's a Calvinistic Baptist, born in 1826. His church would seat 1,500 people, and every Sunday for 45 years, there was never a seat available. For 45 years, 1,500 people, and he was not in a great big town. His work is a lot like Matthew Henry. It's very devotional. When you read his work, it just ekes of pastoral care when you read it. Very good. And he wrote an article on going to the throne of grace based on Hebrews chapter 4. It was so good. I read over it two times. And I thought, you know what? I want to share that with the people at church. So I'm going to make a decision between now and next week if I'm going to just read it to you the way he did it, or if I'm going to print it out and hand it out to you. And I may do that so that we can move on. But I would hope you would be willing to read it. I would hope you'd be willing to read it. So between now and next Sunday, I'll decide if I'm going to hand it to you or read it to you. Lengthy reading sometimes on Sunday mornings can get difficult for the brain, like on Sunday afternoons if for some reason we're not ready. I'll decide what we're going to do with that next week. But just know that God has literally opened up His throne, His throne room, so that we can come to His throne, which He has called the throne of grace. I think that's very, very insightful. A throne of grace, a place that literally it's foundational, that our unworthiness is not taken into consideration when we come to Him. He doesn't look and say, this guy's not a man of influence here. This guy's not rich. This guy's not smart. It's a throne of grace. Unmerited favor as we come to it. Anyway, we'll look at what we're going to do next week. In the meantime, let's bow for a word of prayer, and we'll pick up with those thoughts next week. Father, thank you for the command to pray. Thank you for the exhortation that we get through Psalm 17 of the importance of it and how we ought to conduct ourselves in doing it. Help us to be people who would come to the throne of grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, be back in here in about 9 minutes.